Jesus. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8, Paul said, "If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?" This 14th chapter basically is a chapter where Paul explains and shows the difference in speaking an unknown tongue and prophesying. The chapter begins by saying that we should desire charity and follow after spiritual gifts, and rather give unto prophesying. He will explain that when a man speaks in an unknown tongue, that he speaks not unto man, but unto God, because men cannot understand him. The word tongue in this chapter literally means language or dialect. It is not something that's kind of gibberish or whatever, but it's something that is spoken in a language that's not understood by the people who are in the sound of the speaker. If I were to preach tonight in German, I doubt anybody here tonight would understand a word I said. And if the Lord would bless me to preach in German, then I could preach, with liberty in that language as well as the language, the English language. But I'd just be speaking to God. I wouldn't be speaking to you. And you would not be edified. He said, prophesying is edifying to the church. He will also tell them in that chapter, "I'd rather speak 5 words of my understanding that I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." I don't know how people get so far off when they talk about an unknown tongue. We're just talking about a language that's not suitable for the congregation which you're speaking to. That's what literally it means, a language, a dialect of a nation distinct from another nation. So Paul is explaining all that, and goes in a lot of detail in that 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now he says, if you're going to speak an unknown tongue, you must have an interpreter there. Now if I had an interpreter here who could understand German, and I would speak and he would interpret it into English, well, then that would be a different situation, you see. And he said, you must do it in order. And then in the 33rd verse, he says, "For God's not the author of confusion, but the author of peace is in all the churches." He's saying when you have people speaking an unknown tongue, you're going to have confusion. You know, the people are not going to be edified. The speaker is speaking unto God, but not to the people, because the people can't understand him. Now, the 8th verse says, "If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for the battle?" People in that day understood the importance and significance of the trumpet. Now, nowhere in the New Testament will you find anyone ever using a musical instrument in the worship of God. That's why we don't have it in the New Testament church. Among the primitive Baptists, we have congregational a cappella singing. We do not employ musical instruments because we do not find any instructions to use them. We don't find any examples to use them. Jesus never played an instrument, at least not recorded. The apostles did not. The early disciples did not. The first historical record we have of any musical instrument used in the worship service of God was around 660 A.D. By the Catholics. They introduced the organ. That's the first record we have, historically speaking. So you can study this biblically and you can study it historically, and you'll find where musical instruments were not used in the worship service of God for hundreds and hundreds of years, even though they were available. You go to the Old Testament, you'll find where musical instruments are used in various times and various places, etc. But that was the Old Testament day. And we're a New Testament church living in the New Testament day, using the New Testament as a blueprint for how to worship God in spirit and in truth, and how to serve Him. Now, here the word trumpet is used, but it obviously has no reference whatsoever to using a trumpet in worship service. He's making a point. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who should prepare himself for the battle? You see, people understood that the trumpet could be blown in different ways and it would deliver different messages. Blowing of the trumpet was a means of communication. And the Old Testament churches, Old Testament writings, bring several examples of that to us. For example, you go over to the 6th chapter in the book of Joshua, and you'll find where Joshua is going to lead the children of Israel to battle against the city of Jericho. And as they went to battle in the city of Jericho, you'll find seven priests would bear seven trumpets made out of ram's horns. And they were to go first. And then you had the Ark of the Covenant. Then you had the men of war. And you had the rest of the people following behind. There was a certain order to be followed here. And they would blow on those trumpets as they walked around the city of Jericho one time a day for 6 days. On day number seven, they'd walk around the seven times. On the seventh time, they would blow in those trumpets. They would shout. And the plan was for the walls of Jericho to fall flat, which they did. It was God's plan. It worked just like God said that it would. We'll look over in the book of Judges in chapter 6. And you'll find where Gideon is going to take 300 men and to deliver Israel out of bondage and captivity. And we find that all 300 men had a trumpet in one hand. In the other hand, they had a pitcher, an empty pitcher with a light in it. And when they gave the signal and shouted, they blew with their trumpets. 300 trumpets blew at one time. It sounded like far more than what they had. And it frightened the enemy to a great deal, a great extent. And the enemy there just ran over top of each other and slew each other. And they won a tremendous victory. We see here where God delivered Israel through sound and light. And even today, the New Testament church, that's what we got. We got the sound of the gospel. And we got the light that we should let shine before men. They might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. That's the two weapons we have today. Sound and light. So Paul said, the trumpet give an uncertain sound. Who's preparing himself for the battle? Over in the 25th chapter of the book of Leviticus, you'll find the Feast of Weeks here, the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was the 50th year. You would have, you know, you had Sabbath days, you had Sabbath weeks, and then you had Sabbath years. They'd work, the plan was, God's instructions were, they would work 6 years, and the seventh year, they were not to do any work, but let the land have rest. Then they'd work 6 years, the seventh year, let the land have rest. There's this for seven times, so that's 49 years. And then the 50th year, I believe it was the 10th day on the 7th month, not mistaken, they would blow a trumpet. And that would be declaring liberty in all the country there. And they knew that sound of the trumpet meant that every man could return back to his own possession and to his own house. It was a joyful time. It's called the Year of Jubilee. But you know, there's no real record where they ever kept that. And so the Lord later on will allow them to go into captivity to the Babylonians, where they will serve the Babylonians for 70 years. See, God got his 70 years back. For 490 years, they didn't observe it. He got his 70 years back by putting them into Babylonian captivity. But nevertheless, the trumpet was employed in that way. But if I want to go to the 10th chapter in the first verse, or first several verses, of Numbers chapter 10. Now, Numbers is called Numbers because there's two major times in the book of Numbers in which they took a census of the army in that day. Each time they come up with a little over 600,000 men that were men of war. So it's called the book of Numbers for that particular reason. But in Numbers chapter 10, the first verse, God speaks to Moses. Now, if you look at the beginning of the book of Numbers in every chapter, in the start of every chapter, it says, and God spake to Moses, or a time unto us God spake to Aaron. That's how it starts off that chapter, God speaking to Moses. And he says unto Moses, make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece thou shalt make them. Now, the first thing we notice about this, there's supposed to be two trumpets, and there'd be silver trumpets. Now, I've already told you about a couple other type of trumpets, or one other kind, and that was the trumpet was made out of the horns that came off rams. But that would not be the same as silver trumpets. And then there were trumpets made out of brass. Now, the difference being brass is it's not a pure metal. It's made out of a combination of copper and zinc. And a horn off a ram's horn, would not be something that would be a picture of purity. But silver is. In the Bible, silver is a pure metal. Well, it is a pure metal, period. Was in the Bible or not. But anyway, in the Bible, it symbolizes that which is pure. So these two trumpets here would be made out of silver. So we notice what it's made out of. Silver, again, being symbolic of that which is pure. If we take a look at in the book of Psalms, Psalms 12, verses 6 and 7. And David says, for the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver, purified in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. 7 being that number of completion and perfection. So the words of the Lord are pure words as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. When it comes out after the 7th time, all the dross, you see, is burned off. You have something that is really pure. We find that a number of things that are pure that's important for us to keep in mind, I believe. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, that heart here is a lot different than the heart in Psalms 14:1, is it not? When David here says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. The fool's heart is not a pure heart, I can assure you. It is not. But if a person has a pure heart, it's because God has made it pure in the work of regeneration, you see. So with a pure heart, we can serve God in a manner and way that He's pleased with. Now that pure heart comes along with a pure mind. Look in 2 Peter 3:1, it says, "This second epistle I write unto you, brethren, it might stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Now, we don't always exercise a pure mind like we ought to, but we have that capability. We have a pure mind, and the Lord gives us a pure heart where we can practice a pure religion. James 1:26, "If any man seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth himself, and this man's religion is vain." Some people say, well, religion is just a vain thing. No, it can be vain. To this man, his religion is vain. Because he doesn't bridle his tongue, and he deceiveth himself. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now that doesn't sound really exciting, does it? Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. I mean, if you do that, you think there's going to be a reporter there to interview you? You know, well, tell me about your day activity. I heard you went to see the widows. I heard you went to the nursing home. I heard you went to, you know, here and there. No, that's not going to get your name on the newspapers, is it? But God will take notice. But pure and undefiled religion before God. See, before God is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and then keep yourself unspotted from the world. Somebody says, you know, just not enough activity in the church. I just challenge you to do what I just said. You go visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and keep yourself unspotted from the world. And when you get all that done, you come see Brother James. He'll give you something else to do. He'll give you another task. But you know, I kind of got a feeling he's going to be waiting a pretty long time for that visit. Because that's an ongoing thing. That's a regular thing, a perpetual thing. That's not just something you do every now and then, every once in a while. But that's what pure and undefiled religion before God is. In Revelation 22:1, he said he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. And in the midst of it, on either side of it, was the tree of life. And it bare fruit 12 months, you know, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. Notice there's a pure river of water flowing downward from the throne of God. And it is pure. Everything that comes from God is pure. So we do have a pure mind with a pure heart. We can practice pure religion because we got this pure river of water of divine truth coming down from God's throne. Silver is symbolic of that which is pure. Quoted this morning from Psalm 68:13. It says, "Though you have lain among the pots, yet you should be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold." Silver is the metal of redemption in the Scriptures. As you trace it through the Scriptures, it's going to picture redemption. Gold and silver are very precious, aren't they? They're the two most precious metals man knows anything about. Men covet silver and gold. Men have lied and stolen and even killed for silver and gold. But I think that's why Peter says this over in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, "For you know that you're not redeemed by corruptible things such as silver and gold." Silver and gold itself is not corruptible, but men do corruptible things to obtain it, to acquire it, you see. And we're not redeemed the corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Now, if you wanted to get sticks and stones and rocks, you can just go out in your backyard and get all them you want, I suppose, right? I mean, I live in a community in a development called 12 Stones. So the reason it's called 12 Stones. When we first went and moved there, we needed to plant several bushes and shrubs. And I'm telling you, it took a long time to plant them because I was digging rocks up and stones, and it took a lot of effort to get it out of there. I know why they called it 12 stones. But if I want to find rocks and stones and sticks and things, I just go out in my yard. I can find them pretty easily. They're cheap, free, etc. But if I want to find silver and gold, I've got to dig for it. I've got to go where it's actually located. I got to find where it's located. I'm going to have to dig for it. I'm going to have to work for it diligently to come up with it if I'm going to get it. And then I don't expect to just get a carload when I find it. There's a little here and a little there, right? So the scriptures themselves are pure, just like silver is. In the book of Proverbs, twice Solomon will tell us, I think one is 16:16, Solomon will tell us that to get understanding is better than silver, and to get wisdom is better than gold. Now, everybody can't get silver and gold, can they? The Lord is telling you right here that He'll give you something. You may not be able to get silver and gold, but He'll give you something that's more valuable than silver and gold. The young can get it, the old can get it, the brothers can get it, sisters can get it, the poor can get it, the rich can get it. You know, because it comes from God, and everybody has access to it. Something even more precious. God uses two very valuable things, right? Silver and gold, to illustrate how valuable understanding is, how valuable wisdom is, how valuable, you know, knowledge is. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Scriptures, the wisdom of God will give to His people. The Bible makes a clear distinction between human wisdom and divine wisdom. You find that especially over here in the book of 1 Corinthians in the first two chapters over here. Now, wisdom is something that we all should seek. You're not born with wisdom, by the way. You're born with the capability of learning and obtaining knowledge. But you're not born with wisdom. You get wisdom by studying God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says here to Timothy, "Thou hast known the Scriptures from thy youth, which able to make thee wise unto salvation." You want to be wise? Be familiar with this book right here. We find James telling us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberty. You need to pray for wisdom. And in the book of Proverbs, we find where Solomon says that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. That teaches me who you choose as friends is very important. Whether you're young, whether you're old, your companions that you go out with and friends, one thing and another, if you're a companion of fools, you'll wind up being destroyed. If you want wisdom, hang around with wise people. You know, we're blessed at our church at Bethel to have a lot of marriages that's been past 50 years. In fact, my wife and I passed 50 last June. I know that looks impossible looking at me, but it is true. We've been married now almost 51 years. In June 23rd, it'll be 51 years. We used to spend our anniversary a good number of years in a row preaching at Middleton Creek Church. One year, I was preaching over in Georgia, and on that Sunday was June 23rd, our anniversary. And we were supposed, after Sunday morning, we were supposed to take a trip and down to meet our children down at the coast. But Brother Philip Conley wanted me to preach at Cool Springs on Sunday night. And I give in and said yes. My wife wasn't too happy about all that. But anyway, we got to spend our Sunday afternoon on our anniversary at a McDonald's in Cochran, Georgia. And McDonald's the only thing in Cochran, Georgia. And we got to spend it sitting there at a table with a cup of coffee and our cell phones in our hands. That's how we spent our anniversary that day. But my point is this. If you want to know how to live together for 50 years, hang around people who've been married 50 years. You know, I don't understand somebody be having marital problems. Who do they get counsel from? Somebody's already been divorced. Why would you do that? If I want to start a successful business, I'm not going to hang around somebody that's gone bankrupt. I'm going to try to be around somebody that's got good business, this has been successful, and has done well in life. Doesn't that make sense? All right. He says, I don't know how I got on that, but anyway, we'll get back here to Numbers chapter 10. He says, "Make thee two trumpets of silver of a whole piece, thou shalt make them." Notice, a whole piece, thou shalt make them. There's a oneness here. There's a oneness in the Scriptures. There's a major theme in the Scriptures. And it don't take long to figure out what the theme is. Somebody said, "Brother Lawrence, where's the best place to begin reading the Bible?" How about Genesis 1:1? Now, we'll just start there. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. The fourth word of the Bible is God. That's the theme of the Bible right there, God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. While there's one theme, there are unlimited subjects. The Bible's an inexhaustible book of information right here. I don't care how many times you read it. And I've been blessed to read it 37 times, I believe, from cover to cover, working on 38. I could have done it more. All you got to do is read about 15 minutes a day, 5 days a week, and you get it read in a year. I read it through every year. And the more I read, the more I realize how little I know. The more information I gather, the more knowledge I try to get out of the Word of God, the more it teaches me how little I know, how much more there is to know. It's an inexhaustible book of information. The kind of information that's beneficial and profitable, you see. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. This is a very profitable book. The most profitable book you'll ever pick up and look into and read and study is this book here called the Bible. 66 books make up one book. It is a profitable book. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means it's God-breathed. It's a special, unique, miraculous, amazing book. And it's profitable for several things. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now notice, it's profitable in doctrine to teach you what's right. It's profitable reproof to teach you what's not right. It's profitable correction to show you how to get right. And it's profitable instruction and right to tell you how to stay right. Now, if you want something to come out right, then you got to do right. To do right, you got to think right. To think right, you got to be instructed right. Right? It just all goes together. So this is a very beneficial and profitable book. And the Lord's people seem like they spend so little bit of time in it. I really encourage you tonight to be a diligent daily Bible reader. But read, and here's what I tell you. When you read the Bible, read it slowly, read it carefully, and you read it respectfully, and you read it, very prayerfully as you read it and pray for understanding as you're reading the Word of God. Don't just read the Word of God so you can say, well, I read the Bible all the way through. Well, that's wonderful. You see, there are several things I'd hate to leave this world having not done. Let me just say this on the side. Several things I'd hate to leave this world having not done. One of them is reading God's Word from cover to cover. I've done that. People got their bucket list. You know, all the things they want to do, everywhere they want to go, one thing or another. Well, this ought to be on your bucket list. Another thing I'd hate not to have done before I leave this world is join the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. I'd hate to think I went through this life here and wasn't a member of His gospel church. I'd hate to think I left this world without sitting down at the Lord's table with the Lord's people and have communion with the Lord and the Lord's people and wash the saints' feet. I'd hate to think I'd leave this world and have not done those several things I just mentioned right there. But I want to go back to Numbers chapter 10 again. He says, make thee two trumpets of silver of whole peace thou shalt make. There's a oneness and a theme in the Word of God, and it's God Himself. I look at me in 1 Corinthians 2:2, and Paul says, for I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote on many subjects, covered many subjects to the gospel church. Paul was a man who declared the whole counsel of God, but he summed it up in this right here. I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ, His person, and His crucifixion. That is, His work. All right? That's the theme of the Word of God. Even in the Old Testament, so prophecies and types and shadows pointing to Calvary, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these two trumpets of silver of a whole piece thou shalt make them. These trumpets of silver are symbolic of that which is pure and that which is precious. And it's a oneness and a theme in God's Word that it points to. Now, there are several reasons that God gave them these trumpets of silver. You'll find with the calling of the assembly and the journeying of the camps. When they would blow with one trumpet, it had a sound that people could determine and understand, and they know what to do. So I think it's kind of important that the people who blow the trumpets know how to blow the trumpets, right? I mean, if a person just wants the camp to come together and he blows an alarm, the people get ready for war. But if people need to get ready for war and he blows the wrong trumpet, the wrong sound, and they just come together, they get them all mixed up and confused, you see. So whoever's blowing the trumpet's got to know what they're doing. They got to have some expertise in blowing the trumpet. And then you got to be able to understand the different sounds. That's why Paul said, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, a confusing sound, a sound that you can't understand. You know, I always thought I'd like to play a musical instrument, so I moved to Nashville, Tennessee. One of the members gave me a guitar, and so I said I was going to try to play that guitar. you know, relieve a little stress, this, that, and the other, and I make a little progress. I'm about to get to the point where I get some calluses on my finger. They told you got to get calluses on those fingers, you know. And then I'd be on a trip like this, and then I'd have to start all over again. But I'd be banging away up there in the bonus room. And my wife did not like the sound. It was not only an uncertain sound, it was a hard sound. It was a brash sound. I hadn't reached that point yet where I'm an accomplished guitar player. Time's running out. So whoever's playing the trumpets, just anybody and everybody, didn't have the authority to blow the trumpets. Remember I told you when they was going around Jericho, it was the priest that had to blow the trumpets. Yeah, there's two trumpets. Sometimes they blow one trumpet, sometimes the other trumpet. Sometimes they blow both trumpets. Trumpets were also used to be blown over the offerings and sacrifices, etc., when they'd blow those trumpets. And when the trumpets were blown, the people could determine what kind of communication that the people blowing the trumpets was wanting to get across, you see. Now, when I think about these two silver trumpets, it reminds me of a lot of subjects in the Bible that there's two sides to. First of all, you have a Bible that's got an Old Testament and a New Testament to it, right? And sometimes we preach out of the Old Testament, what I'm doing tonight, but I've already been in the New Testament as well. So, if the Lord's blessing, I've already blown with both of these trumpets. I've blown one out of the Old Testament, one out of the New Testament. Romans 15:4 says, the things written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, we're in New Testament day, living a New Testament church, living a New Testament day under the guidance and direction of the New Testament. But things written in the Old Testament, that's what Paul had in consideration, was written for a reason. It's written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope. See, we live in a world of change, but some things have never changed. Thank God to start with, God hadn't changed. And God never will change. He cannot change. The truth does not change. But human nature does not change either, and sin does not change. What was sin in the Old Testament day? It's sin in the New Testament day. And you study the human nature of man, you study how men acted and how they reacted and different things in the Old Testament, and there's variable lessons for us in the day and age in which we live. Now, if you want to understand your Bible, you have to understand your Bible. And what I mean by that is you need to understand how this Bible's laid out. You know, you got an Old Testament again and a New Testament. So which side are we living under? I've heard people say, well, I don't have a problem with musical instruments in the church because I can take you to the Psalms. Wait a minute. What side of the Bible is that on? I think it's on the left side. Last time I read Psalms in the Old Testament, I think it's still over there. You know, I think it's still in the left side, the Old Testament over here. Give me some passage. Give me Thus Saith the Word of God, book, chapter, and verse over here on this side of the Bible. Now, we have a Bible that's an Old Testament and a New Testament. Sometimes we blow one trumpet and it's out of the Old Testament. Sometimes we blow with another trumpet and it's out of the New Testament. And sometimes we blow with both trumpets and a message. We're trying to preach on some things that's found in the Old Testament and also over here in the New Testament. There's a difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Testament embraces what we call the Old Covenant. But the New Testament is about a new covenant. We got to see and understand which side of the Bible we're on. And so sometimes people are blowing the wrong trumpet. They're blowing the trumpet, you know, from one side and should be from the other side. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ taught us over here in John chapter 4 the importance of worshiping God in spirit and also in truth. Now, Jesus talking to a woman there, you know, who did not know who he was in the beginning. He's there at Jacob's well. Here comes a Samaritan woman. She sees him. She asks him for a drink of water. Jesus, he asks her for a drink of water. And she's getting the water. She says, how is it seeing daughter a Jew asking me being a Samaritan to give thee a drink of water, seeing the Jews and Samaritans have no use for one another? And that was the truth. She did not recognize him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but she did recognize him as a Jewish man. That's how the conversation gets started. But as the conversation continues, that woman understands more and more and more till the very end. It's going to be a full revelation that the man she's talking to is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But Jesus teaches her this. She says, ye say you should worship me in this mountain. He said, the Jews worship here in the city of Jerusalem, but the hour is coming when they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. They will neither worship in this mountain or here in Jerusalem. They shall worship him in spirit and also in truth. Now, if we're going to worship God in a way that's acceptable in the sight of God, this got to be both ways. Now, a person who's not been born of the Spirit of God does not have the Spirit of God in him, so it's impossible for him to worship God in spirit and truth. He doesn't possess the Spirit of God. I was digging around the other day in this old chest and some things, looking for something, and I discovered my transistor radio that I had when I was about 10 to 12 years old. And a little transistor radio that I used to use when I'd go to bed, and I would turn it on and pick up the Atlantic Coast Conference basketball games with Duke, North Carolina State, and them, and I'd listen to it in my bed. But that transistor radio can only pull in AM stations. It could not, later on when they come up with FM stations, it could not get an FM station. You know why, don't you? Because it didn't have a receiver for an FM signal. Now, an unregenerate person is like that AM radio. All he can do is receive signals in nature, the natural things. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If you're going to see and understand things of the Spirit, you have to have the Spirit. And a man without the Spirit is like that AM radio. He cannot get an FM signal. If you understand my analogy, the things of nature are associated with the AM and the things of God with the FM. If you're going to get an FM station, you've got to have a radio that can get AM and FM. Now, you probably can't even buy a radio anymore, just AM, I don't suppose. People rather listen to FM anyway. So you got to have a radio that's got both if you want to see stations in either frequency. Only born-again children of God have that capability. I hope you can understand and see that tonight. Only born-again children of God have that capability. Now, sometimes we blow with the trumpet about man's depravity. And the old Baptists, about the only ones I know that really know how to blow the trumpet of man's depravity. Okay? They're the only ones I know that really know and understand and be able to tell God's people that by nature, man is actually dead in trespasses and in sin. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind's enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Psalms 14:1, 53:1 says, the foolish said in his heart that there is no God. So his mind is enmity against God. He's got a heart that says, there is no God. We read in Job 14:1 that man is born of woman, is few days and full of trouble. In verse 4 it says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? You would think anybody could understand that. How can you get something clean out of that which is unclean? It's impossible to do. Now, I wouldn't want some man just to preach on depravity every Sunday, would you? But we need to preach on it enough where people don't lose the concept of the understanding that man by nature is depraved. Because if you don't understand man's depravity, you're never going to see the beauty of God's electing grace. You never will. And so we have to, present it from time to time enough to keep God's people established. Because everything they hear outside the old Baptist church says that man has a will that can hear and receive and act to the things of the gospel. And that's just an impossibility. So from time to time, I like to blow the other trumpet. So I said to Brother Lawrence, it says the old Baptists just don't have enough recognition for people. No, we got plenty of recognition. They just don't like it. In other words, you get recognized every time you come to church as a poor, old, undone, unworthy sinner. So that's pretty good. People don't like that kind of recognition. But that's not the only kind of recognition we give out. Let me give you a little bit more. I may blow the trumpet of man's depravity for a while, but I don't want to just keep blowing that one trumpet. I don't want one-sided preaching, in other words, just one trumpet preaching. The other trumpet over here, I like to tell God's people something like this, Romans 8:14. For as many are as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you've not received the spirit of adoption again to fear and to bondage, or you have received the spirit of fear to bondage, but you see the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. That word Abba means Father. In other words, when you've been born of the Spirit of God, you cry out to God, not only as your Creator God, you cry out to God as your Father. Isn't that wonderful? That when you pray like Jesus said you could. He said, when you pray in this manner, our Father which art in heaven. I pray to my Creator, but I pray to Him as my Heavenly Father. I can do that because I believe in my heart and soul I'm one of His children. I believe I'm one of the King's children. And so I want you to understand that. Yes, by nature you're depraved, but by grace you're a child of the King. By nature you're depraved, you're a son of Adam, but by grace you're the Son of God. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, and now you're an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now how can you get any better recognition than that, right? How can you get any better recognition than that? In the book of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, the Lord speaks to Israel and He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord uses snow and wool, and when a sheep is clean, wool and snow are about the two whitest things you're ever going to see. In fact, you can walk out in the midst of a snowstorm with a white shirt on, and your shirt will look dingy. That snow is so white. He's telling you right here, by nature, you're like your sins is red as crimson and like scarlet. But by grace and by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, it's as white as snow, and it's just like wool. Now that's one trumpet blowing there. Let's blow the other trumpet here. He says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse to rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Here's the balance that we have in the church and in the gospel. You know, when I was growing up, most men just blew this trumpet over here. They just blew the trumpet about eternal salvation and they blew the trumpet of election and all that. And I mean, that's all they blew. Rarely they blow the other trumpet of responsibility and practical things over here. But for the Lord's church to be healthy, there's got to be a balance. There's got to be two trumpet preaching, you see. Got to be two trumpet preaching. These don't contradict each other. They blend together. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. I remember speaking to these two brothers one time, and they had strong tendencies and beliefs concerning predestination, and their belief was everything that was predestined, they believed in absolute predestination of all things. And I was talking to them, I said, well, let me just give you this verse of Scripture. I said, what are you going to do with Isaiah 1:19 when he said, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. And they said, well, we really don't have any light on that. We don't have any light on it. It's pretty self-explanatory, I believe there, right? If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. And that was true in Israel's case when they was in the land of Canaan. When they obeyed the Lord blessed them. They had houses they didn't dig, build. They had wells they didn't dig. They had vineyards they didn't plant. I mean, it was a turnkey job, so to speak, went into the land of Canaan. But when they refused and rebelled and were disobedient, God judged them and allowed them to go into captivity. And so the Lord's people need to have a balance of preaching. I really love fried chicken. I just like chicken any way you fix it. But I tell you, I wouldn't want to eat chicken every meal. I really wouldn't. I really love fish, but I wouldn't eat fish every single day, every single meal. I wouldn't want to eat fish, but bring it back around to me every few days, and I'm ready for another bite of it, right? And so the Lord's people need to have a balance of these things. They need to have two trumpet preaching here, but it needs to come out of two silver trumpets. Now the Lord said, in John chapter 4, the hour is coming when the true worship of God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. To do that, you must be in possession of the Spirit, but you also have to have understanding and the truth of God's Word. Jesus said in John 8:31 and 32, if you continue in my Word, then you're my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I tell you, I don't know of anything more valuable than the truth. When you go to the grave of a loved one and you have sorrow and sadness in your heart, that's normal, that's natural. Paul said it shouldn't be like those that have no hope. But if you understand the truth of God's grace, if you understand the truth about the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, and you understand that death is a temporary thing, that the day will come when Jesus Christ shall descend from heaven, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and He shall speak, and that body shall come out of that grave, then you can walk away from that cemetery, my friend, with your hopes lifted up. I tell you, I've been to a lot of funerals in my life. I've had to preach a lot of funerals myself. Now I've been in some funerals where people just all beside themselves, all tore up in just a terrible condition because they didn't know and understand the truth of sovereign grace. And then there's other times I've been where there was just an unexpected death and tragedy. And the people were brokenhearted and they were sad, but at the same time they had a peace of God about them that passed all understanding. People said, I don't understand how you can have such peace. It's the truth of God, my friends, that gives you that peace. Reminds me of the story, 2 Kings chapter 4, of a woman described. Her name's not given to us. We're told that she was a great woman. When you study her life, you'll understand why. She was a great woman because of her faith. She was a great woman because of her hospitality. She was a great woman because of her contentment. She was a great woman because she desired to know the things of God. She built a room on the side of the house there. And then she talked to her husband about it. And he wasn't a spiritual giant in this picture, in this story. Here she was. But he was cooperative, supportive. And they built a room for the prophet Elisha. And in that room was a table and a chair. And there was a bed, and there was a candlestick. You know, some preachers want to try to practice topology out of everything, make everything a type. And somebody said, Brother Lawrence, what do you think all those things mean? And I said, well, I'm going to go out on a limb right here, but I'm going to say the chairs are set on, and the beds are laid down in, and the lamps are seen by, and the tables eat off of. That's going to be what I'm going to start off with, anyway, right there. But he had everything that he needed, you see. And then he wanted to do something for the woman. And he inquired, and she had no children. And Elijah, went to the Lord about it. He blessed the woman to have a child. And then the child grew up, and the child died. But before that happened, what had been going on? The man of God would stop by there, and she and the man of God would talk about God. She and the man of God would visit concerning the things of God. She was learning about God and the truth about God. And when her son died, she went to the man of God, Elisha. And when she got to Elisha, Elisha saw her coming, at a distance. And when she got close enough, he says, is all well with thee? She said, all is well. He said, is all well with your husband? Yes, all is well. Is all well with your child? You know what she said? He's dead. She said, all is well. How could she say that? How could she say that? Because she spent time with the man of God. And spending time with the man of God, they talked about God. She learned about God. She learned the truth about God. And therefore, God gave her a peace that passed all understanding. And she understood him, though my son is dead. All is well. The day will come. And there will be a resurrection, and we'll be with the Lord in glory. She understood that, you see. That's why the Lord said, you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. It'll make you free. It'll give you freedom and liberty. What would you sell that for? Well, you'd be in the hole, wouldn't you? You couldn't get enough, my friends, to sell. That's why Solomon says, buy the truth and sell it not. If you've been blessed to understand the truth about these things here, there's nothing you could get in return for it to let it out of your hand, my friends. You hold on to it because it'll give you freedom and it'll give you liberty. He says, you make these two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece thou shalt make them, and they were to blow these things. They were made of one piece. And they were to blow out of both trumpets from time to time. I believe very strongly, my friends, that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end, from first to last. But I also firmly believe that the Lord's people ought to be submissive. The Lord's people ought to be obedient. The Lord's people ought to respond to the commands of the gospel in Jesus Christ and walk in the pathway of discipleship. You know, a lot of people don't understand the difference between relationship and fellowship, for example. You know, we can blow out of one trumpet over here and show the Lord's people how they have a relationship with God. But on the other hand, you need to blow the other trumpet over here to show them that fellowship's important as well. And I don't know of any place that's more illustrated in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 15, we got a man who has two sons. Very familiar story, of course. A man that's got two sons. If he's got two sons, then he's a father and they're children. And there's relationship, correct? There is relationship. But the younger son asked the father to give him his living. In other words, in his inheritance a little bit early. And the father gave it to him. And he went into a far country and wasted all he had on righteous living. When he's in that foreign country, he still has relationship. He still has a father, and the father still has a son, but there's no fellowship now, right? You see the difference, of course, I believe. They don't have any fellowship. And a lot of God's people out here, they don't understand the difference between relationship and fellowship. And they think you could be saved today and lost tomorrow. The very definition of eternal, my friends, forbids that. Eternal means without end. If you got eternal life today, you got life without end. But there's no fellowship. He finally lost all that he had on righteous living. He reached a point where he joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he put him to work feeding the pigs and the hogs. And you know what he had to eat? He ate the husk that the hogs ate. And when he got down there to the very bottom of the barrel, my friends, he began to remember and to think how he used to have it back in the Father's house. I'm saying he's just as much a son down there in the hog pit as he was back in the Father's house before he even left home. That relationship never changed. That's why we preach about relationship. But my friend's fellowship is highly important. And he began to think about it. He says, you know, the servants got it better than I got it. He said, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my Father. He said, I'm going home. And he turned around and headed back to where he came from. And it says, when he was yet a long ways off, the Father saw him. Well, the Father had to be looking for him, right? I just believe the Father had been looking for him every day after he left home, don't you? And his heart was sad and broken that his son went off and done such things as that. There was no communication, didn't know where he was at, didn't even know if he was alive perhaps. But he kept looking, and then one day he looked, and he saw him coming. And when he got within earshot, the son said, Father, I've sinned against thee, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against heaven. And before he can say, make me as one of the hired servants, the Father just interrupted. He says, go and kill the fatted calf. He says, you go and put a ring on his finger. You put a robe around him and shoes on his feet. Let me tell you, servants didn't wear rings, okay? They didn't even have shoes to go on their feet. He's not going to treat him as a servant. He's going to treat him as a son. And that fellowship that had been missing, been lacking, never how long it had been, was going to be restored. What a joyful occasion. And here's what he said. He says, let us make merry, for my son that once was dead is now alive, once was lost is now found. Now, if you read that, that ought to teach anybody there's more than one way to be lost, more than one way to be found, more than one way to be dead, more than one way to be made alive. That man, that boy never did die, but the Father said he was dead. What was he dead to? He was dead to the fellowship and the enjoyment of their company they had in years gone and past. What a sad time it was. What a sad story it is at that point. But my friends, what a happy story when it ends up, when he comes back home. I've seen people in the church that way, haven't you? What a glorious time it is when God's people are returned back to the household of faith and returned back to the fellowship they once had in the gospel church. But we do not believe that you can ever lose the relationship that you have with God. And a lot of people here preaching out of a brass trumpet. I'm not trying to preach out of a brass trumpet tonight. I want to preach out of a silver trumpet. I want to preach the truth, the pure truth of the gospel, the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. I want God's people to know and understand, you know, the fundamentals and the doctrine of the Bible. I tell you, that's just so wonderful, so glorious to understand that we being the children of God are God's children on purpose. That we belong to God based upon His sovereign choice of us more time ever began. I tell you, I believe Ephesians chapter 1 with all my heart and all my soul. I remember a number of years ago, preaching not far from here at the home of somebody. His man's wife was not old Baptist. And I remember sitting there with her after church one night. And I said, well, let's just read the first chapter of Ephesians. And you tell me what it says. And we read it. And I said, now you read it. And she read it and said, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. I said, now tell me, what does that mean? She said, well, it says God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. I said, you got it right. I didn't tell you. You told me. Let's read verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His own will. Well, what did that say? She says, well, it says He predestinated us. She can hardly say it. She couldn't hardly bring herself to say the word. But she finally spit it out. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. I said, what does that say? She said, well, it says He predestinated us according to His will. I said, you got it. Let's read the next verse. Praise to the glory of His grace, when He hath made us accepted in the blood. What did He just say? She said, well, it says He made us accepted in the beloved. I said, see there, I didn't tell you, you told me. You just read it and said what it said. Now believe it. What's so hard about believing that God saves sinners on purpose? What's so hard to believe that Jesus Christ saves sinners, my friends, according to the Father's will? It's all of God. I said, Brother Larson, you know, hearing you preach, it sounds like that salvation is entirely in the hands of God. Well, I'm glad you got that point. I'd hate to thought you thought anything else. I said, now what's wrong with that? You want to have salvation in your hands or God's hands? Which do you rather have? That don't make any, isn't that a no-brainer? You trust God's hands or you trust your hands? I believe God's hands a little bit more secure, don't you? You know, I remember one time I got a little pain right here, and I just misused it a little bit, you know. A couple of days later, I got it over here, and I've had it ever since. It's called arthritis. And I didn't ask for it. I didn't look for it. It just happened. It invaded me. I'd have kept it out if I could, you know. But I've got it. And now every once in a while, I'll drop my cell phone, or I'll drop my keys, and I'm thinking, thank God I'm not holding you in my hand. Wouldn't that be something as a preacher that I was holding you in my hand and you depend upon me to hold you for salvation? But I tell you, somebody's hands you can depend upon, brother. It's the hands of Christ, the hands of God. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice and they follow me. And I have given them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're one. You cannot be plucked out. You cannot be dropped. You think God's ever going to drop you? You think you're going to slip through the fingers of God? He holds the world in the hollow of His hand. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. He says, for He holds the water in the hollow of His hand. You're in the hand of God. Somebody said, old Baptists believe a handful of be in heaven. You better believe we do, but it's not your hand, my hand, it's God's hand. And God holds the entire universe in the palm of it. I want people to know and understand that. But I want them to also understand this. As children, you know, my children, I gave them instructions. And I give them some things and guidelines to go by, and if they did it, everything was fine. But if they didn't, there was consequences. And they tell me now some things they did I didn't know, and I wish they wouldn't tell me. I said, Ned, you probably didn't know this. Well, don't tell me. If I got by this long in life without knowing, I just soon to finish it out. I just soon to finish it out. I don't want to know. I'm getting too old to know these things. Just thank God, God watched over you and took care of you. But my point is, they were in my household, and they had to follow my rules. And the good Lord, my friends, has given us instructions as His children. He wants us to obey and to walk obediently as His children in this life here. And in so doing, there'll be blessings up that'll be just bring you joy unspeakable and full of glory. We don't need one trumpet preaching. We want two trumpet preaching, right? We want a balance in life. We worship God in spirit and in truth. We need to understand the doctrine of God's grace, but also the responsibility of obedience to the Lord. And in a practical sense, you know, sometimes I've heard preaching about baptism, like baptism is a suggestion. Baptism is not a suggestion. Baptism is a commandment. If you love the Lord, you should deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ in baptism and come home to the Lord's people. Be obedient to Him. There's a blessing in baptism you never will get if you're not baptized. I've already said tonight, that's one of the things I'd hate. I'd pass through this life here, this journey, and leave this world. And know that I had not been baptized in the Savior's name. I hate to think that was not my experience, but thank God I don't have to worry about that, because when I was 19 years old, I did that. And I was baptized in a pond of water in February. And the only reason it wasn't iced over is because just a little bit of breeze to keep the ice from forming on the water. Oh, there's three of us went in that water. my brother and myself and another sister, well, a sister. And there was two preachers who went in there, and I was baptized first, and I just stood in there, and I didn't feel the cold whatsoever. I truly didn't. And then we came out, and I'm going to tell you, I thought everybody was perfect. At that moment, for just a few moments there, I thought everybody was perfect and glorious and everything else. It took me about a day to find out they were not. But I remember getting in the car and riding home, the place we was going to stay, and then all of a sudden I thought, it's just cold. Now, I'm glad they got heaters for baptistries now. We heat ours up, hotter the better. I remember this one little girl wanting to join the church. Her daddy called me after church one morning and told me his daughter wanted to join the church. And I said, well, you know, we'd have to get the water ready for the church. You know, we had church that night, have to get the water ready. And I said, we won't have time to heat it up. It'd be cold. I said, we could do it next week if that's okay. He called back finally and said, he said, she wants to be baptized tonight. I said, well, if she can handle it, I can. And so I baptized her. And that water was cold that night. I can tell you, I wasn't on the receiving end. I was on the dipping end, you know. And it was cold that night. But she wanted to be baptized then. It didn't matter to her about the water. I'm telling you, in times past, you just read the history of our folks, and people had to break ice to take them into the river. Had to break ice to go into a creek and baptize them there. I'm glad we got baptisters again. I can tell you that. When people say, I just missed the good old days, or something about the old days were good, a lot of it was not. I'll tell you, I'll take central heating there. I'll take indoor plumbing. I'll take nice automobiles to drive in. That's the truth. I'm not against any of that. But there are things about that day, brother, that I do miss. The simplicity of those days. And the time when people had time with one another. That they had time to spend with each other. They had time to enter into a conversation. They had time, you know, for things we don't have time for anymore. The blessings of obedience cannot be overstated. Just cannot be overstated. We're to worship God in spirit and in truth. We need to understand that we're in the New Covenant day, not the Old Covenant. We need to understand we're in the New Testament day, not the Old Testament day. We need to understand there's two ordinances in the gospel church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's people be strong in the Lord, need to hear the whole counsel of God proclaimed over a period of time. They can't get it all in one discourse, no matter how much we'd like to give it to them, Brother James. We're going to have to spread it out a little bit, right? Have to spread it out a little bit. But I tell you, I am so thankful for the 20th chapter of the book of Acts for several reasons. And one is that the Bible says that Paul was long preaching. I got biblical precedent for long preaching. And he preached so long, there's a man up there in the where the lights were, and he fell out of the loft and he fell down dead. That'll teach people not to sleep in church. At least when that happened, there was an apostle there, and the apostle, by the power of God, was able to restore his life back to it. But we don't have apostles today. So you can't count on that, right? And Paul went down and got him up. The Lord blessed him and had his life restored to him. And then it said that Paul preached on till the dawn of day. I have never preached to the sunrise. I have never preached to midnight. I threatened to a time or two, but I never have. Anyway, I actually wanted to go a little different direction I went tonight, but I hope I followed the Lord. I hope I followed the Spirit of the Lord in the direction I did go. But, I tell the people at home, we got a clock back there, and it'd be about 5 minutes to 12. And I tell them, now I'm going to preach on football time. Because when there's 5 minutes to go in a football game, it'll take 20 minutes to play it. So I preach on football time. But tonight I'm going to preach on clock time.